Let me invite you to turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 3. This is found on page 120 in the New Testament portion, the back portion of your pew Bible. Romans chapter 3, we continue in our series on verses 21 to 25. And so with that, let us hear the word of God. From Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. There is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May He bless it to our hearing this day. We are in the midst of Paul's transition. This transition is given by Paul to help us move from this understanding of sin, and particularly our sin, to the understanding of God's grace in Jesus Christ. We're moved from the bad news then to the gracious news. We're moved from judgment to rescue. And that pivotal point, that hinge, is verses 21 to 25 or 26, depending if you want to include that verse. It's wonderful. It should be in there. And so we're slowing things down. We're looking at these five clear themes that rise to the surface of these packed five verses. As you know, Paul labored to explain that all are under lawlessness, all are under sin because of their lawlessness before God. And therefore, as guilty ones, we all stand condemned before God. But now, Paul says, but now God has made known to us the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is made available to all who will trust in Him. Now, there is a way to have a right standing before God and to be made right with God. I don't mean now as in this is something new that didn't happen with those Old Testament saints, but now as in it is clear, it is fully revealed, it is fully accomplished. Now we know how God makes us right with Him, and it is in Jesus Christ and His redemption alone. To stand then before God with Jesus' credit, with Jesus' merit, with Jesus' satisfaction, this is what freely justifies us before God. And what of our sin? Well, as Paul teaches here, as the Scriptures themselves declare, Jesus freely and perfectly takes credit of guilty sinners, and He owns their condemnation. That is, He shares in their guilt, and He takes their punishment upon Himself. And so our justification is twofold. It is the act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all of our sins, and He accepts us as righteous before Him only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is credited to us and received by faith alone. Friends, we must never grow weary of this message. This is the heart of the gospel right here. There is no other message that will save us. There is no other message. It's so fundamental to our reconciliation with God, for our forgiveness of sins, for our renewal in Christ. And so that's why we're carefully working our way through these fundamental doctrines of the gospel that's found in these verses. We've seen that our justification was promised in the Scriptures, in the Bible. And so the Bible provides for us the evidence of our justification. We see, secondly, that Jesus acted as our propitiation. You remember, propitiation, a gift that removes one's anger from us and brings us into a status of favor. And so we see then the source of our justification, which is in Christ alone. And today we see that God freely redeems sinners in Christ. And so today we see the cause of our justification, or the affect of our justification. We're not justified by the power of our faith, which is what we're going to talk about, Lord willing, next week. Are justified by the powerful operation of God, by which He has moved freely, graciously, to save us. And so we've looked at our justification according to Scripture alone and in Christ alone. Today, our justification by grace alone. Grace. Grace, that word that Christians love, but find it may be challenging to define. Grace, that word that Christians love to sing. We've been singing about it all morning. Maybe more challenging than defining it, though, is the challenge where we want God's gift of salvation to be that, a gift. And at the same time, we want some kind of credit for God's salvation. As Christians, that's what we struggle with. And so, with our desire to somehow bring our own merit, our own earning, even if it just be just one little piece, we get to add it onto the big, huge stack of Jesus Christ, we want that. We don't appreciate that this has no place unto the merits of Christ, whatever it be. And so it's not surprising then, as one pastor says, that as we adulterate and water down and minimize and effectively delay the marvelous grace of our loving Lord, we do that as we desire to add our own merit, our own works to God's salvation. And what are we left with? Well, we're left with our Christian lives becoming ordinary rather than extraordinary. Our joy becomes tepid. Our enthusiasm for worship becomes meager. Our zeal and witness becomes cold and frigid. Our love for our brothers and sisters becomes commonplace. We take grace for granted. We take everything for granted. We know that we're justified freely by the grace of God, and yet this grace seems to be missing at times in our lives. Sometimes vitally missing from our Christian experience and our day-to-day walk with Christ. And so today this text is for you. Maybe you've not yet heard or even considered how freely God's gift of Jesus Christ is offered to you. This word is for you then. This is the word that is a bridge for you to enter into eternal life, to come into the kingdom of God. as you hear of God's invitation to you today. Or maybe you have freely received Jesus Christ, but you try to sneak in some of your own credit, some of your own glory into the deal. Maybe you just need the Holy Spirit to remind you that you were saved by grace and that not of yourselves. So there's no need nor ability to bring any boasting except for that boasting which boasts in God. We have 3 points to help us move through our text this morning. We want to understand the redemption in Christ. We want to understand what redemption in Christ means. We want to understand the gift of God's grace. And we want to understand the grace of the Holy Spirit. So we want to understand the redemption in Christ, the gift of God's grace, and the grace of the Holy Spirit. With that, let's first consider this redemption that's in Christ. Last week we heard of Christ's propitiatory sacrifice, already defined, but if you recall, this idea of removing God's anger, bringing us into favor, and that by a gift. But before Paul speaks of that Old Testament allusion to sacrifice in verse 25, actually in verse 24 he speaks about another important allusion to our salvation, and that is this language, redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 24. Yeah, verse 23, he's saying, we've sinned, we've fallen short of the glory of God, but being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We've all, you know, there is no partiality. We've all sinned and we've all been justified by him, by his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, that word redemption there is a word that we might spiritualize and use only in the context of salvation and not appreciate its very broad use in the world that would actually bring more light to what it is Christ has done for us. And so what does it mean to redeem? What does it mean to experience redemption? Well, in Christ's time, when he walked on the earth, the most significant way that this word would be used, redeem, is to purchase something or someone from the market. You would redeem it. Which automatically makes us think, why would you be buying people in the market? Why would you be buying slaves? What you have to understand in this context is that typically you would purchase a slave to help the slave clear some kind of debt that they had that was too big for them to ever pay. Or because these people could not provide for themselves, they could not protect themselves, they needed to come under some covering, and so they would offer themselves up to be part of a household. And so that's the language of redeem. And immediately, as I just give that little definition and illustration, you begin to think about what it means for Christ to redeem us. He's bought us out of the marketplace. He's bought us out of slavery, in a sense. Well, there's another word that's related to this, and that is the word for ransom. And sometimes people volunteered to put themselves in slavery, or sometimes they were what we would call casualties of war. But another way that people might be put into the marketplace is because they were stolen and put in the marketplace, or they were stolen, period, and you had to pay a ransom, which is another kind of redemption. Ransom. What does it mean to ransom? It means to regain a possession or a person in exchange for payment. That also signifies for us the redemption that's found in Christ. Because sometimes Scripture will talk about us as people who were stolen by sin, who were captured by the devil. And Christ has come to set us free. Well, we don't have in America anyway, we don't have an outward public slave market at least not in those words. And so when you think of examples of contemporary bondage, again, just to make this really relevant to us, we can think maybe of a debt that is so large that we have to declare bankruptcy. We're slaves. We owe someone our very lives, and that bankruptcy means they can come and just take everything from us because it wasn't ours. You know, children, we use a language like redeeming a coupon or coupon, depending on how you pronounce it. But so you get the buy one, get one free little coupon. You say, oh, let's go and do this. I want to get one free. And so you hand in the coupon, and then you can get an extra object. There are, of course, there is much worse versions of bondage. There is truly and really a sex trafficking ring that exists even in our own country. And our desire is to see people set free from such bondage. And for the people who run such things to not only be caught, but also to repent and believe. So these are the pictures of redemption, okay? And the Scripture declares that we're to look through all of these things that exist in our world and look through them and see a spiritual bondage that is true of every single one of us. Jesus said it to the Jews, and they were offended when he said it. He said to them that his truth, the truth, will set them free. And they said, free? We are children of Abraham. We don't need to be set free. We are slaves to no one. And Jesus responds by saying, truly, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And of course, they are offended more. But you think about that. Those who commit sin are slaves of sin. Later on in Paul's letter to the Romans, we're going to cover this. Paul explains why this is. He says in Romans 6:16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? He says in verse 19, you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. Sin gives its command, and you obey it. You are a slave to sin and to the devil by nature. And what God wanted to communicate and wants to communicate as he pictures these bondages in the old covenant is that he alone is able to set us free from such bondage. Probably one of the biggest pictures in the Old Covenant of God setting his people free from bondage, which is a picture of setting them free from spiritual bondage, is the Exodus. We see that there are these sons of Abraham, these Hebrews who are enslaved by Egypt, and in their enslavement, it is causing the halting of the blessing and the progress of God's covenant people. And what does God do? He redeems his people with this beautiful language, very vivid, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. It's like someone's falling and you just reach down and you just grab them and you pick them up. And God gives the reason for his deliverance. It's found all the way in chapter, I don't know if it's one or two actually. I think it's chapter 1. You can go look it up. But in Exodus chapter 1, the very last verse says this, that God heard his people and he remembered his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, again, God's not saving them because these slaves are so worthy of being saved. He's saving them because he has made a promise to do it. It's, again, based on his own character. We read from Hosea. which is a different kind of slave picture, isn't it? It's a different kind of spiritual bondage picture. Gomer, the wife of Hosea, pictures Israel, a wife of harlotry, in bondage to life-dominating, addictive idolatry. Life-dominating, addictive idolatry. God's love and care wasn't enough for Israel. And so Israel was given to all kinds of false lovers until they would end up ultimately in the slave market. Can't use her for any kind of pleasure, can't use her for any kind of entertainment. We'll just sell her and try and make a profit. That's the idea. Used and abused by the world and the flesh and the devil. What a tragic state. And again, God declares, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. Friends, your sins have used you and abused you, and all they want to do left is make a profit of you when they can get no more entertainment and use out of you. But we see that God's love is not based on our seeking forgiveness, our repentance, our future potential. God's love and grace is based on His promise, His commitment, His marriage commitment. It is in such spiritual bondage that Christ is promised, He's present, and at just the right time, He enters into our bondage in order to secure our freedom in Him. This is one of the great pictures of the gospel. Christ enters into our bondage. But here's the problem. Or here's a way of complicating the issue. When Jesus enters into our slavery, He doesn't just simply serve a lifetime service, because we were slaves to sin. And therefore, we come with an additional condemnation. Jesus enters into a condemned bondage. He enters into our not only our verdict, but the sentence. He enters into our punishment. He enters into our guilty slavery. What does He do? He does it willingly to provide both freedom and a right record. Charles Spurgeon says this, "The heart of the gospel is redemption, and the essence of redemption is the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus." That's a great way of just summing the whole thing up. The only thing of my very own that I contribute to my redemption is the sin from which I need to be redeemed. Whitfield, I'm trying to communicate how impossible it is for us to get to heaven on our own strength, says this. To get to heaven on your own strength. To get to heaven on your own strength, that's like trying to climb to the moon on a rope that's made of sand. Does that communicate to us? You know, it's impossible. It doesn't stop us from thinking about it, though, does it? So that's understanding the redemption in Christ. Don't read that language of redemption or redeemed and just kind of read past it without thinking about what's actually being said here. We have been pulled from spiritual bondage because one entered into our spiritual bondage, that we would have freedom in Him. Freedom to love. Freedom to serve. Freedom to worship. Freedom to commune. And that brings us to our second point. We want to also understand the gift of God's grace, because Paul says more in verse 24 than just that there is a redemption found in Jesus Christ. He says this, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. He's just stacking words on top of each other here. I want you to notice that this justification, which comes through the redemption of Jesus, is a gift. It is by God's grace. And that brings us to the question, what is grace? How would you define it? Many of us, I think, like to use that acronym where you take the letters of grace and you say it's God's riches at Christ's expense. That's fine. It's not wrong at all. It's good. We want to expand on that, though. One theologian, Louis Burkhoff, says this, that grace is the unmerited operation of God in the heart of man, effected through the agency of the Holy Spirit. I think that's very helpful for this reason. Often we talk about grace as unmerited favor, but it's much more than just a status of favor. It is, and it's much more than just God having favor towards us or a favorable posture towards us. It is an operation. It is a work of God. Grace is actually God's effective power. The Scriptures will use that language at times. And so understand it's more than just favor. Here's another definition by John MacArthur. Grace is the free and benevolent influence of a holy God operating sovereignly in the lives of undeserving sinners. The free and benevolent influence of a holy God operating sovereignly in the lives of undeserving sinners. Now, why that's helpful is because we then move to a place of God's not just being favorable to, you know, people, just like, you know, the person on the street. God's being favorable to people who completely don't deserve it. So here's my definition, kind of pulling from a bunch of different people. Grace is the undeserved operation of God, effected in the heart of sinners by the Holy Spirit, by the merit of Christ's perfect obedience and full sacrifice alone, whereby the condemned are redeemed and blessed in Jesus. It's important to understand that grace is triune grace. It is the grace of the triune God. It's not just one of the persons operating by grace. But it is the operation of God that's undeserved on our part. And it is affected by the Holy Spirit to sinners, people who are undeserving. But it's not unmerited favor, nor is it unmerited operation. It is a Christ-merited favor. It is a Christ-merited operation. Even before he came in time and perfectly obeyed God's word and lived according to his will and sacrificed himself in our place, on the merits of him doing that in the future, based on the promise in eternity, he merited the grace of God to be given to us. And it's not just that we are saved in Jesus, but every single blessing that you have flows from the grace of God in Christ. Every benefit that you experience is shared by the Redeemer of God's elect. And so Paul is saying here that we're justified, that we're declared righteous, that we're granted a right standing before God by grace alone. J.I. Packer says that grace means God's love in action toward people who merited the opposite of love. Grace means God moving heaven and earth to save sinners who could not lift a finger to save themselves. Therefore, how blasphemous. It doesn't just undermine grace, but it is a blasphemy against God to somehow think that I'm justified in part because of my obedience. Because what we do then is we take away from God's grace. Nothing in me makes God gracious to me. In fact, the Apostle Paul is going to develop this concept even more when we get to Romans chapter 9, where he's going to say that the only way to be saved is by God's sovereign electing grace. That's the only way to be saved, is by God's sovereign electing grace. And that word election is so challenging to us. It can be so offensive to us. And I know why we say that it's offensive to us. We say, well, because it makes God sound unfair, God unloving. But I want you to search your hearts. I want you to search your hearts, because actually underneath this concern for God's character is the fundamental issue that you really struggle with, which is this: I believe that I'm worthy to be saved. That's really where it comes from. Election? How dare God? You are not worthy to be saved, friends. You are not worthy to be saved. There's nothing in you that makes you worthy to be saved. And in fact, if you hold on to that, then it's hard to hold on to grace simultaneously. One theologian says this: before the work of grace, the heart is stony. I can do no more than a stone can do to please God. And we appreciate then that it's difficult for our pride to rest on the grace of God alone. You see, we think grace is for other people. Grace is for beggars. We don't want to live by a heavenly welfare system. That doesn't seem right. And so we want to earn our own way, and we want to atone for our own sins. We like to think that we'll go to heaven because we deserve to be there. And so the Christian can be deceived into an unbiblical view of grace. Maybe you entertain the idea of a cooperative grace. That is, the kind of grace that says, hey, I'm doing what God says. I'm living how He wants. Right? Therefore, I should have grace. Or maybe you're operating under the idea of an associative grace. That is, hey, I'm on God's team. I'm in the church. I'm connected with God. I follow His religion, and therefore I've earned grace. This is not the way that grace works. And actually, it's redundant to say that grace is a free gift. It's redundant to say, I mean, look what Paul says here. Being justified as a gift by His grace. Being justified by His free gift, which is a free grace, which is a free gift. I mean, it's just redundant. But we have to say it. We have to. We need to hear it. You see, because this grace is not yours because you've performed a single command of God. This grace is not yours because you've spoken one right doctrinal truth. This grace is not yours because you've prayed one right prayer. This grace is not yours because you've thought kind thoughts that one time toward somebody. This grace is not yours because you've believed the most fundamental truth, or at one time you felt for that one moment a real love for God. This grace is not yours because of you. The cause of your justification is God alone, despite you. In fact, to need grace proves that you contribute nothing to grace nor your salvation. You want to know how gracious grace is? You want to know how gracious God is? And I don't mean to continue to talk about grace as if it's like this thing. It's God. Grace is God. You want to know how gracious God is? Any positive or right action that you have toward God is because of His grace to you, because of His operation in you, because of the effectiveness of the Holy Spirit in your heart. John Owen says this: longing, breathing, and panting after deliverance is a grace in itself that has a mighty power to conform the soul into the likeness of the thing that's longed after. Unless you long for deliverance, you shall not have it. And let's just improve upon what he says. We ought not to just merely long for deliverance, friends. We should long for reconciliation with God. We should long for God. Because it is in longing for God that the soul is conformed into the likeness of the thing longed for. We want to be made like God. Not that we can be against Him. It's our rejection of His grace often that comes from a place of wanting to be God for ourselves. But to want God, to want Him, to want communion with Him, to want to know His love, to know His words, to know His truth, to know His wisdom, that is to be conformed to Him. What do you long for? What do you long for? Don't give yourself the right answer right now. I long for God. Examine what it is you think about in your week, in your day. What are you saying? Oh, I just wish I had that. If I just had that thing, my life. I'm such a bad mood because I don't have da 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 da. You see, that is an idol. Because if you don't find satisfaction and sufficiency in God Himself, then you're going to look for it somewhere else. What are you longing for? The reality is that many of us long to be noticed by God more than we long to be delivered by God. And that brings us to our third point then. Understanding the grace of the Holy Spirit. Paul is dealing with justification here, and in the next two chapters, he's going to deal more with justification, but there's something to talk about here in passing about the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice that in the concept of this language of redemption, there is in seed form here the work of the Holy Spirit. It says in verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. Christ has redeemed you. That means He's purchased you. And in His redemption, He has not only changed your status from one of sinner to one of righteous, but also He promises to change your nature. And how does He effectively change the nature of His people? By sending the Holy Spirit. Every time that you actually receive that operation, that effective operation of God in your lives, that's because the Holy Spirit dispenses such grace to you. He's the giver of the grace of God. He's the giver of God Himself. The Holy Spirit delivers God to you. And you have not been set free then in order to walk in your own will and in your own way. You have been set free in order to walk in God's will. Children, this is not the comics. You know, the superhero comes and they save you and then you just kind of go on your own lives. And all the people in those comics, all those saved people, you know, whether you're on a bus or you're on a bridge and something and you're healed and fixed, like, they go out of the story. They're not in the next comic book. It's the superhero that's always there. But that's the amazing thing. In the redemption of God, God actually brings us into His story forever. We're in every episode. We're with Him always. And so grace is free. And it's so free and it's so unmerited that sometimes we wrongly believe that it gives us the license to live according to how we want. And I wanted to say two things about this. And this is really, in some sense, the application point. First, I must understand that by nature, I am a rebel. I am a sinner unto God. And therefore, you are truly under condemnation, and grace is truly undeserving. Spurgeon said, "You will never accept grace until you tremble before a just and holy law." You see, grace puts its hand on the boasting mouth and it shuts it once for all. So you must know who you are. And secondly, our salvation will cost us everything regarding what we're going to have to give up to follow Christ. But that does not mean that we earn grace. That's just simply the response of grace. Therefore, you will have no strength to give up anything near and dear to your sinful heart if you are not first moved by the sight of the gracious and loving God who chooses to hold you near and dear to his heart. Spurgeon again says, "A person who is really saved by grace does not need to be told that they are under solemn obligations to serve Christ. The new life within tells him that instead of regarding it as a burden, he gladly surrenders himself, body and soul and spirit, to the Lord." You see, the point is that grace is actually to change our lives. If grace doesn't change your life, it will not save your soul. Finally, this justification is a gift from God, and it is promised in Christ. It is procured by Christ. It is protected by Christ. It is provided by Christ through His Spirit. And what that means then is that you've been taken out of the slave market. Once you were a slave to the devil, but those redeemed in Christ have been strengthened against the devil and strengthened against the commands of sin. There is no power of sin residing in the Christian. There is a true indwelling sin fighting the Christian, but there's no dominion of sin over the Christian. We're going to talk more about this as well. But here's what you need to leave with today as you, Christian, reflect upon this grace of God. As one pastor says, do not become self-sufficient. Self-sufficiency is Satan's net where he catches men like poor, silly fish and he destroys them. Do not be self-sufficient. The way to grow strong in Christ is to become weak in yourself. God pours no power into man's heart until man's power is all poured out. Live then daily a life of dependence on the grace of God. So we've considered our redemption in Christ. He has taken us out, as it were, of the slave market and given to us this wonderful ability to be slaves of righteousness. We've talked about the gift of God's grace. We need to resist that temptation of trying to sneak in our own merit and our own glory into salvation. And when we find ourselves doing it, we need to repent and restore a right perspective of God's free grace alone. And we need to understand the grace of the Holy Spirit. Know who you are. Know the salvation of God is built upon the free grace of God and nothing else. And therefore, you will be equipped to fight the world and the flesh and the devil. May the Lord apply this word to our lives today and in the days to come as we wait for Him to return. Amen.